comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord bless our reading of the sacred scripture. Our speaker tonight is Professor Barry Gritters. Before accepting the appointment to teach in the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary, he served congregations in Byron Center, Michigan, and Hudsonville, Michigan. In 2003, he accepted appointment to teach practical or pastoral theology in the seminary. He speaks to us tonight on the theme, Applications, Preaching to the Heart. Professor Gritters.
Conference on preaching isn't complete without a speech on application. It would not be proper for us to hold a conference about the subject of preaching without having a special speech on application, because preaching is not preaching unless the sermon is applied. Now, that's a bold statement, but that's what I want to defend and explain tonight in such a way that you are convinced that you may say that too. A sermon that isn't applied is not preaching. Relationship between application and preaching is not the same as the relationship between frosting and cake. Without frosting, you have a cake. It might not be quite as nice, but you still have a cake. The relationship between application and preaching is not that. The relationship between application and preaching is not like accessories to a car. You might like accessories. You might say it makes the car more comfortable, but you still have a car without the accessories. An application to preaching is not an accessory. The relationship of application to preaching is more like the relationship between yeast and bread, or more like love to a godly marriage, or more like life to a human body. You take out yeast and you hardly have bread. That might not be the best illustration. You take out love from a marriage and it isn't a godly marriage. And you take life from the body and you don't have a human being. Difficult as it may be to describe what that life is that makes a body a human being, you take out life and you recognize it isn't a human being. So you take application from a sermon and you don't have preaching. The burden of my speech tonight is to help you take what you imagine, probably, as what application is to preaching, very little in the whole concept of preaching, very little and perhaps way off to the side and down in the corner of a sermon, and help you stretch your conception of application so that you understand that a sermon isn't a sermon without application. It's only a wrong understanding of application that allows someone to imagine that you can preach without application. And when you have a proper understanding of application, the people of God will say, "Don't preach to me unless the sermon is applied to me." Isaiah 40, that Professor Kamminger read for us, has God instructing the prophet to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. "Comfort ye, comfort ye, says my God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." And probably all of you who've heard Heidelberg Catechism sermons have heard the minister say that the proper translation of "speak ye comfortably" is "speak to the heart of Jerusalem." The Hebrew is "upon the heart." The Greek translation of that Hebrew is "into the heart." That's what the prophet is to do. When he speaks to Jerusalem, he must speak into Jerusalem's heart. And he must press that word "upon Jerusalem's heart." That's what it means to preach. And that I want to propose to you this evening is what applicatory preaching is. As a teacher of culinary arts will say to her students, "Don't forget the yeast." And as a pastor might say to an engaged couple, "You must love one another." You, Church of Jesus Christ, must say to your preacher, "You must apply the word. You must apply the word." I say that in the face of the recognition that some say a minister can't apply the word, only the Holy Spirit can apply the word. It's the business of the minister to explain the word and let the Spirit apply the word. And of course, if you understand by application that, the effectual inserting of that word to make it powerful in the lives of the people of God, of course, no minister can do that. That's the domain of the Holy Spirit. But that is not what we mean and what the church has always meant when it says the minister must apply the word. I also say that this is a requirement of us in light of the fact that some say Herman Hoeksma was not a preacher who applied the word. He was not, they say, just a little bit differently, a practical preacher. And that carries weight among us when we hear about what Herman Hoeksma did or didn't do. And so some of the older ministers wrote articles, and you can read them, in the Lights and in the Standard Bearer, in which they pitted practical preaching over against doctrinal preaching and said, we must not have practical preaching, we must have doctrinal preaching. And that inclined some who heard those older ministers to say, we're not going to try to apply the Word of God, and that was a mistake. But it was in the days of Machen, Prof. Kamiga quoted Machen today, in the days of J. Gresham Machen in the early history of the Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian church in this country, who wrote that book in which he began by saying Christianity is one great indicative. And then in the course of that explanation, Machen said that in the church of his day, there was so much Christianity applied that there was no Christianity left to apply. All application, no Christianity. And we understand the dangers in those areas. Nevertheless, the Church of Christ must hear that, and your ministers must know that preaching must apply the Word of God. This blue paper that you have, most of you have it, has at the beginning of it a quote from the Form of Ordination for the Ministers of God's Word. That's an authoritative document in the Protestant Reformed churches which gives preachers their mandate. And that form says it is evident that the office or work of pastors and ministers of God's Word is, first, that they faithfully explain the Word of God and apply the same as well in general as in particular. Keep reading. To the edification of the hearers, instructing, admonishing, comforting, and reproving according to everyone's need, preaching repentance toward God and reconciliation with Him through faith in Christ. Now, notice about that quote from that form. A minister must not only explain the Word, he must apply it. There's no question about the need or lack of need to apply. And then, very importantly, it goes on to explain what that means. Generally, applications must be made. Particularly, applications must be made. The applications, keep going, aim at edifying the hearers, building them up. And how that's done is by instructing and admonishing and comforting and reproving. And included in all of that is preaching repentance toward God and reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. There's a lot packed into that little quote from the Form for the Ordination of Ministers that is instructive for us. A minister must explain and apply. I won't take the time tonight to read a part of the decisions that the churches in the Netherlands made in 1568 in a little city over the border into Germany, where they met for the first time as Dutch churches. They couldn't meet in the Netherlands because of the threat of persecution. They went to Wesel and said this. I won't read all of it. I'll read part of it. It's beyond doubt that the office of ministers consists predominantly of proclaiming and applying God's Word correctly in public as well as in private, and to teaching, admonition, and comfort. And as soon as you read that, you say, now you know where the form that we have in the back of our Psalter got much of its instruction from. This decision of Wesel, the Dutchmen were onto something. They knew what ministers ought to do. You may read on your own, John Calvin. I just call your attention to what he said about preaching in that third line. A minister must not only teach, but he must improve, threaten, and exhort. That's a strange word to us, that word improve. It just means to increase the value of something. Make it profitable. Make it beneficial. That's what Calvin meant when he said that after he is finished explaining the Word, he must improve it. That is, he must apply it to the people of God. And so you have the seminary's form for the evaluation of practice preaching sermons, asking about application, and you may read on your own what Herman Hoeksma said, but I only note that 7 times in this short section, Hoeksma emphasize that sermons must be practical in importance. The Reformed Church has made that decision because the Scripture makes that decision, and the Scripture, in the first place, is full of application. You can't read the Bible without seeing that. It instructs us in doctrine. It also teaches us in life. It aims at your intellect, but it also aims at your heart. It tells you what to believe. It instructs you how you ought to live. It tells you what God has done and what you ought to do. Jesus preached truth. He also called the people to godly living. The Scripture can't be read without you seeing it is applicable with regard to doctrine and with regard to life. But I'm not going to make a distinction between those so severely that you think one is one thing and the other is another thing. But the Scripture describes itself as applicable. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, and I want to bring you to a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 has the apostle appealing to some history of the Old Testament at the beginning of that chapter. And in verse 6 says that these things were our examples. Why? So that we should not lust as they lusted. 7, so that we should not be idolaters as they were. 8, that we should not commit fornication as they did. 9, that we should not tempt Christ. 10, that we should not murmur. And then Paul comes back in verse 11 to repeat what he said. All these things happened in the Scripture for examples to us so that we would learn with regard to how we ought to live. Romans 15, verse 4, just prior to this, as Paul say, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and then this, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Old Testament was written to teach us so that in that teaching we might have patience and comfort, and live in hope. How many epistles aren't written with this pattern? The doctrinal instructive foundation, and then what we call sometimes the more practical application. That's the pattern of the Scripture in the New Testament. But there's one passage that I want to look at with you most clearly that tells us the mandate to apply, and that's 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. You recognize another 3:16 that's important, and this 3:16 in 2 Timothy is the proof text that's usually used for the inspiration of Scripture. But the main purpose of Paul in this verse is to teach us the profitability of Scripture. Not first of all its inspiration and infallibility, but usefulness. And look at what the Scripture is useful for in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The end and the goal of the preaching of the gospel, the infallible Scripture, is that the man of God may be complete. That's what perfect means. And complete in this respect, that he is furnished to live a life before the face of God in what the text calls good works. But don't narrow a definition of good works to just a few little insignificant things. It refers to the entire life of the child of God. The Scripture's purpose is to perfect the Christian so that he can live before the face of God. How does that happen? Paul says, first, by doctrine. Doctrine. All Scripture is profitable, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. Start with teaching. Tell the people of God what they ought to believe. Show them the body of truth that is the content of our faith, start with doctrine, but don't stop there. Continue with reproof. That's rebuke and censure and warnings and threats and convicting people of sin in order that they may be corrected. That's the next word, which is a very interesting word that means to straighten them up again because the people have gone crooked. And the purpose of the Scripture is to make them to be straight. We'll come back to that idea of straightness in a little while. And then it ends by saying, for instruction in righteousness, that is, training in living aright. It's not talking about imputed righteousness there, but imparted righteousness, actual godly living. So far, I think we may draw some tentative conclusions. Number one, that the calling that we must apply the word in our preaching is clear. Scripture teaches it, which is why the Reformed faith binds that upon the ministers. And we've seen some key words and concepts in the texts and in those documents. Keep these words in mind to understand how you are going to be able to stretch your conception of application so that it fits over the entirety of a sermon, without which a sermon isn't preaching. Edification, building up the people of God. Admonition, perhaps a wagging of the finger, maybe not, but includes that. Correction, comfort, faith and conversion, repentance, and reconciliation. Keep all of those words in view when you try to imagine what is proper preaching. Preaching. And the tentative conclusion then is that preaching is far more than teaching, explaining, and aiming at the intellect. But proper preaching is explaining and teaching and aiming through the intellect at the hearts of the people of God so that the entirety of their being is addressed. That's proper preaching. I still haven't defined application, though, in preaching, and we need to try to do that. I've pointed out the requirement, shown some of the Scripture that instructs us about application, but we really haven't narrowed down a concise, succinct definition. That's not going to be easy to do, but at the very least, I want you to stretch your understanding of that idea. It's not to tell the people of God a few things as to what they ought to do. It's not to tell the people of God a few more things as to what they ought not do. Application is not ending the sermon, or even in the middle of the sermon, telling the people of God how they ought to change. But when you read books on homiletics, which is the art of making sermons from good exegesis, you'll find that many of those books say just that about application. Somebody as reputable as Jay Adams, Brian Chappell, Albert Martin, all limit application to those few things. And that's going to cause bad people to say, "Don't preach to me." And what they mean is, "Don't tell me what to do," because that's the kind of preaching they've heard. The applications are, do this and don't do that. Live this way and not that way. This is how to change. And might make good people say, we don't want application. We want doctrine. And both the bad people who say, don't preach to me, and the good people who say, we don't want application, are both wrong. We need to define carefully what application is. I want to propose a definition that you may test in the course of the speech tonight and then go home and study the Scripture to see whether it's appropriate. Application is a minister preaching in such a way that he brings the people into the presence of God so that they see God, and he takes the words of God and applies them to the hearts of the people, presses them on the hearts of the people. Preaching that is proper preaching, that is applicatory preaching, is, I'll say it once more, preaching that brings the people of God into the presence of God so that they see Him and then hear Him. And they see Him and hear Him by the minister taking His words and explaining those words to the people and pressing those words under the hearts of the people of God. That's broad. That helps you understand that application is not just something that's tacked on to the preaching, but something that's of the very essence of preaching itself. Application is not that after the minister has explained the word, he looks around to find now how he can apply the word, what might be in that text or out of the text to tell the people of God what to do or how to feel. That's not preaching with application. Application is finding in the text itself what is of practical importance. That's Herman Hoeksma's language. Finding in the text itself what is of practical importance, teaching that to the people of God by pressing that word on their hearts. It must go through their minds so that they understand it, but it's pressed upon their hearts. That's preaching. That's applicatory preaching. That's what the word application means. You women know what an applique is. You press it on to the heart of the people of God. God's Word. Now, to understand that properly, go back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and hear what the Apostle Paul says about the man of God. The purpose of the Word of God is to equip this man of God so that he's perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, which means that before the Word of God comes to him, he's not equipped and he's imperfect. And the Word must perfect him, that is, complete him, and make him able to live a life of godliness. But look at that imperfect man. What made him imperfect? Or to use the language of that other word, what made him crooked? So that we can understand how then he becomes straight again. What happened to man? And all of us understand that what happened to man is back at the fall when two things took place after Adam sinned. Number one, God said, "Away from me. You may not have fellowship with me," and he died on account of that. And second, he lost the image of God. Number one, driven out of God's presence, and number two, he lost the image of God. And preaching addresses both. It brings the people of God back into the presence of God, where beholding God and hearing God, they are recreated in the image of God. That's the biggest picture perspective we may have of the gospel and of the covenant and of the Word of God. The Bible begins with that reality that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden lived with God, spoke with God, fellowshiped with Him, were intimate with Him, and looked like Him. And then they sinned, and God said, "Out with you." And they died, and they lost the image of God. Preaching addresses that. It draws them back into His presence and restores them in His own image. That doesn't happen when the preaching just fills the people's head with information. But that happens when the preaching brings the people of God into the presence of God so that they see God. And the more they see God, the more they become like God and in the image again of God. That's what Galatians 4 teaches. Now, if you look with me at Galatians 4, verse 19, you'll see in a very short verse, the apostle addresses the church at Galatia with some disappointment, but with love, and says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Christ must be formed in them again. He had been formed in them, that is, they had been the image of God in a very real way, and then the apostates came to Galatia. And as Calvin said, defaced that image of God to the great discouragement of the apostle, but not so discouraged that he would cease working with them. He says, I'm going to travail again with you. I'm going to feel like a mother giving birth. It's painful to work with you, but I'm going to do it through the preaching so that, again, you look like God. Christ must be formed in you and you in Christ. Same thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is where Paul says, but we all with an open face, and he means simply an unveiled face, we all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. When the people of God behold the face of God in the face of Christ, they are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So three things that come out of that text. How are we changed into His image? By seeing Him. Number two, change is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's from glory to glory. And number three, the most important part here is that they see God by the ministry of the Word. And so Paul goes on in that passage to say, we preach, not ourselves. We don't want you to see us. We want you to see Christ. We preach Christ. And when we preach Christ and you see Christ, then you are going to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so preachers are taught by this, to take the Word of God as they've been meditating upon it and studying it and teach it in such a way that they apply it, press it onto the hearts and minds of the people of God so that they see that it's important for them because it's been important for Him. That's what preaching is. That's true preaching, without which it isn't preaching. Apply the Word of God. Let me develop this point with regard to the image of God and use those three elements of the image of God to illustrate what preaching does and what preaching is. We all have learned in catechism that when we're restored in the image of God, we're restored in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's what Adam and Eve lost. That's what God restores in us. Knowledge, true knowledge, righteousness, God's righteousness, and holiness, God's own holiness. Preach God. Preach the knowledge of God. That's why all of the forms and all of the scripture instruction starts with that. Teach the people about God. Give them the knowledge of God. Bring them into His presence and say, behold your God. That's who He is. This is what He's like. You need to know about Him. You have to have true knowledge of Him, but we're going to fill you with the knowledge of God. That's what sermons are about. That's what Protestant Reformed preaching must be. And so the canon says, in that article Professor Kamiga quoted this afternoon, that the preaching illumines the mind. Now the point of that article is that it doesn't only do that, but it starts with that, so that we rightly understand the things of the Spirit of God. What Moses said to God, show me your glory. You must say to the preacher, show us His glory. We want to see it. We want to know what kind of God He is. And when you bring this down to the level of high school students and catechism, you begin with this question in that Essentials book, what is above all things most precious? I love that question and I love that answer, and no one may ever forget it. What is above all things most precious? The knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. That's lesson one. And then lesson two explains the scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture by which we know God. And then lesson three gets back to what is it that we know about God and asks this somewhat difficult sounding question, wherein ought we to know God? And the answer is in His essence, His names, His attributes, His persons, and in His works. And those five things bring you all the way to the end of that Essentials Catechism book. His essence, His names, His attributes, His persons, and His works. And no catechism teacher may ever teach catechism in any other way than that he takes the essence of God, teaches that to the young people of the church, and presses that on their hearts so that they see it's important to them. That he takes the names of God and says, this is His name, and this is what that name teaches you about Him. And he presses that word on their hearts so that they see it's important to them. And they're able to go home and say, we love catechism because we've learned about our God. That's preaching. That's applied. My God, who's spiritual and glorious. My God, whose name is Jehovah. Who's my friend, the I am that doesn't change, my God. When Moses said to God, show me your glory, God showed him His glory and then spoke. And when God spoke, He said, merciful. That's what God is like. That's who He is. Gracious, long-suffering, good, true, forgiving. All doctrine about who God is. And that doctrine of who God was so pressed upon Moses for 40 days and 40 nights that when he came down from the mountain, he looked like God because he was in the presence of God. He learned about God. And that's what preaching needs to do. Teach the knowledge of God. Explain it. Make it clear. Cause the people to understand the reading. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in what might not be so impressive to you, says in 1 Corinthians 14, it's okay if you speak in tongues, because the one who speaks edifies himself, but it's better if you prophesy, because when you prophesy, everyone understands what you're saying and everyone is edified. Sometimes you're tempted to say about some preaching, I'm not even sure if the minister knows what he's saying because I sure don't understand it. And that minister isn't preaching either because he isn't giving you the knowledge of God. Teach in such a way that the children understand it. See, faith is worked by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And faith is the knowledge of God. Address the mind of the people of God. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Here's where refutation of error comes in, and polemics come in, and war comes in, and confutation of false doctrines comes in. Why? So that the people of God recognize when someone says to them about their God and are able to say, that's not my God. That's not the one who bought me. He's not the one who loves me. You're describing some idol. And so preaching, in regard to teaching the knowledge of God, must refute false doctrines. And that's an entire subject all by itself. Knowledge. The image of God is comprised of knowledge. It's also comprised of righteousness. And so we preach to the people of God righteousness. Lord's Day 3 speaks of knowledge and righteousness, and that comes from Ephesians 4, verse 24. Righteousness is absolutely perfect conformity to the will and law and being of God. Absolute conformity. Not one iota of difference. This is God, and this is righteousness. Perfect conformity to the being and will of God Himself. And what is that will of God? Love Him with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Preach God. Preach God's righteousness. Bring them into the presence of God and have them see that attribute of God, righteous Make sure the young people and the people of God know that that's an attribute of God. Righteous. Righteous. And then after you see the righteousness of God, press that word upon the hearts of the people of God so that they know they must be righteous as God is righteous. And the consequence of that kind of preaching is, I can't. I'm not. I'm wrong. I'm crooked. I need something to remedy me. And then you preach reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of being crooked and find the remedy by the imputation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to you, so that when God looks at you, He doesn't see you as crooked. He sees you as perfectly straight with the straight righteousness of His own dear Son. Preach the Ten Commandments and preach them strictly. God demands perfection. He's not satisfied with anything less than perfection inside you and outside of you. Preach the righteousness of God and the righteous demands of God so that, as I said, we cry for forgiveness, find imputed righteousness in Christ, and then plead with God for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we're more and more conformed to the image of God. That's Lord's Day 44. The commandments, this is this afternoon's speech, the commandments must be strictly preached so that, that's the result, we plead to be conformed to the image of God and God's Son. Remember when Moses went up to the top of the mount? I just taught this in Old Testament history this week to the students. Remember when he went up there and what he said in Hebrews chapter 12 about what happened? The mountain was quaking, and so was he, because he was standing in the presence of a righteous God. And Moses is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's not where the type failed. Moses quailed and quaked, and Jesus didn't. Here's exactly where the type is applicable. Moses was terrified and quaked in the presence of God. And now you see Jesus on Mount Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood exactly because he was standing before the righteousness of his own God and Father, which righteousness crushed him. Preach the righteousness of God so that the people of God can be led to see God and God's Christ. Here are where exhortations and warnings and threats come in. The righteous demands of God. Jehovah holds a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain. And you who do not repent, and all of the wicked of the earth shall drink its dregs down to the bottom. Can you sing that psalm? Of course you can, because you've learned what kind of righteousness God has. And holiness. Knowledge. The image of God must be restored in me in knowledge. The image of God must be restored in me in righteousness. And the image of God by the preaching of the Word, which brings me into the presence of God, presses the Word on me, must be restored in holiness. We must hear the holiness of God. Perfect consecration to God. Devotion to Him alone. Single-minded, single-hearted devotion to Him. So that we have on our eyes blinders, as it were, to everything else, and we have eyes for one, and that's God. That's what holiness is. I'm separating myself from everything that's evil, and I'm consecrating myself to God. That's God, consecrated to Himself, devoted to Himself. Holy, 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 the angel says, is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness. That is, of His glory. Show the people of God God. Show the people of God the holiness of God, so that as they stand in the presence of that holy God, they are altogether undone. And again, fly to Christ and find in Christ righteousness and sanctification and become more and more like God. Press that word of God on them. A word of God that says to sinners, out from my presence, out from my presence. I will have nothing to do with you as sinners. Press that word of God upon sinners, all of us. And then bring them back into the presence of God, showing them God in Christ and the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in grateful love now we put on those blinders. And when they fall off, as they do all of the time, we put them back on and say, God, we don't want to have devotion for anyone else but for Thee. Single-minded, single-hearted devotion. That's preaching. That's preaching applied. Show the people of God, God in the face of Christ. And when they come into the presence of God, as Moses did on the top of Mount Sinai, more and more they're going to look like God, be restored in His image, and have fellowship with Him. That is covenantal preaching. That is preaching covenantally. If someone would ask you what is the relationship of preaching to the covenant, you might be tempted to say, and you wouldn't be wrong if you said this, but you would be wrong if you only said this, you might be tempted to say the relationship of preaching to the covenant is that the preaching must teach the doctrine of the covenant, defend the truth of the covenant, oppose all errors against the covenant. But the relationship of preaching to the covenant is so much more than that. The relationship of preaching to the covenant is this: by the powerful voice of God that's heard in the preaching, God irresistibly draws those whom He's driven out of His presence and brings them back to His bosom and holds them there by that preaching, and then speaks secret things of love. By that preaching, God makes those now returned sons and daughters of His more and more like Him, more and more able to recognize His voice, more and more to say, the milk was good when I was young, now I want meat. And they sit at the table of God in His presence in fellowship. That's preaching, where the people of God are brought into the presence of God and the voice of God is brought to them and pressed on them, and they see how beautiful and important it is. In the preaching, God's people hear His voice, they feel His embrace, they taste and see that He's good. They live with Him as a wife with her husband, and they say, I can't wait. I can't wait for the day when I'm going to live with Him forever and ever and never leave Him and not need blinders, because the only thing I can see and the only thing I want to see is my God who loves me in Christ. Stretch your idea of what it means to apply the Word of God, and you will see that you never want to say again, application is nice, but not central, helpful, but not essential. And you will always say, bring the Word of God to me and press it on my heart, apply it to me, show me how important it is. It takes another lecture or 10, and we do this in seminary, to talk about how that happens properly. Requirements are plain. Let me mention a couple of them, but not develop them. First of all, for a man to stand here and bring God's word to you and say, this is who God is, it is required for that man to have stood all week in the presence of God, so that he's able to say to you, I've seen Him, and this is what about Him I want you to see this week. I heard Him, and this is what you must hear Him speak to you. I've tasted and seen His goodness, and this is what you need to taste and see of the goodness of God. A minister himself must be the first partaker of the fruits, that is. And second, though we don't develop it, we need to say it. In order to apply the word according to everyone's needs, and not only generally but particularly, the minister must come down off the pulpit after Sunday is finished and go live among the flock, so that as a good shepherd, he knows the state of the flock and he's able to make applications that are not fit, probably for another congregation, but for this congregation. And when he leaves the pulpit and he goes down and lives among the people of God, he's able to make application in the catechism room to the young people. And in your living room or across the dinner table from you, when you're sitting without your spouse because your spouse just died, or your wayward son just left and your heart is broken, he's able to take the word of God, about all of God's works and God's love for his people and design for us and comfort the hearts of the people of God, generally in the preaching of the gospel, particularly in the catechism room and in the Bible study and across the dinner table from you when your heart is broken. That's the preaching of the word. That's applicable. So may I tonight, to end, apply this speech in a very particular way to you, and now use that word apply in that narrow sense of the word by telling you what you ought to do, perhaps, and how you ought and I ought to change. Let me make application to the people, and let me make application to myself and the other preachers. To the people of God, the first application is, please pray for your preacher. I remember that little cute saying, I don't know where it came from, that goes to the people who don't like their preacher. You want a better preacher? Pray for the one you have. Pray for the one you have if you want a better preacher. And then pray this. God, may our preacher spend all week in thy presence so that he sees you and knows you, and loves you. And so that at the end of the week, he's able to come here, and from his heart, through his head and his mouth, speak through our heads into our hearts. Press that word upon our hearts. God, bring our preacher into your presence all week long. God, motivate our preacher by love. Put love for us in his heart, as Paul, who loved the Galatians, though they betrayed him badly, and he had to travail, as it were, in birth again, because they defaced the image of God. God, your prayer for your minister is, put in the heart of our preacher love for us and knowledge of us so that he knows us and is able to speak to us in a way that he wouldn't be able to speak to another congregation. Pray for your preacher. And second, to the people of God, prepare to meet your God. And I don't mean by that, prepare to meet your God when you die, but prepare to meet your God when you sit in the pew and stand before a preacher who, on behalf of God, speaks the word of God. Prepare for that. There's a reason, and I wish I knew it, and maybe we could apply it, that in the Old Testament, the day began at 6 p.m., and that meant that on Friday evening at 6 p.m., they were in the Sabbath already. And then all day on the Sabbath, from when they first got up, they were prepared to meet their God and hear the prophet and watch the sacrifices. They didn't stay up late on Friday night to wake up tired on Saturday morning, then to spend the Sabbath in weariness. They prepared to meet their God. People of God, prepare. Prepare your ears, prepare your eyes, prepare your mind, prepare your heart, and do that prayerfully and meditating on the Word of God. Listen with a heart of faith, not for information only, but for a testimony of the love of God to your heart. And to us preachers, the exhortation and application is, be that kind of man. Spend all week in the presence of God. Be men of prayer. Study the Scripture. Feed on the Word of God. Love Him. Search Him out. Learn more and more about Him every single day, so that when you come to the pulpit on Sunday, you are filled to the brim and overflowing as a prophet ought to be, and able then not just to speak from your mouth to their brain, but from your heart to their heart. Be a man of God and of prayer. Second, live among the people of God. Don't be aloof from them. You spend most of the time in the study, but you need to spend time with the people of God so that you see them and understand them. And then on Sunday, you'll look in their eyes and you'll wish that they sat closer, because you want to see them in their eyes and speak them in their eyes and to their hearts, because you love them. You know them. A good shepherd looks to the state of his flock. What a rich gift God gives us, people of God, in preaching. I'm so thankful that you are here tonight, and we're here, some of you this afternoon, and some of you yesterday, and others of you on the internet, live streaming, or listening to the recording. I'm so very thankful that you are interested in this topic, preaching of the Word of God, because so great things are affected by it. That's the form for the ordination of ministers too. What a glorious work this is. Why? Because so great things are affected by the ministry of the Word. Now, let's pray that some young men hear what a glorious work it is, what a blessing God makes it to be, and come to seminary and study to be preachers of the gospel, preaching to the heart, the message of the gospel, which message includes commands and is, as Professor Kuyper's beginning speech said, the power of God unto our salvation. Preaching. Thank you.